The letter to the Galatian church, or the churches. And today we come to the end section of chapter 2. Now, to remind you that in our study so far in chapter 1 and 2, we have observed that Paul has done two things. One is he has gone to great lengths to establish his apostolic authority. And he has told us a great deal about the his conversion and about all of the things that he has done, and to underline and to underscore the authority that he has comes directly from Christ. And then the second thing he does is he demonstrated his willingness to defend the gospel as Christ gave it to him in an exercise of apostolic accountability. And we talked about that last time. And then after following that is this little section that's before us this morning. That's chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. This is the word of God. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen, brothers and sisters. Now, I want to jump right into this to tell you that as we begin this section, it isn't quite clear exactly who it is Paul is speaking to, whether this is a continuation of his confrontation to Peter as we studied last time, or whether he is speaking more broadly to the church in Antioch where that episode took place, or whether he's returned his attention back here to the churches in Galatia that he's writing to. It doesn't Not clear exactly who his immediate audience is, but it's not really important because no matter how that's answered, what is important for us here is what these verses at the end of chapter 2 do for us in setting us up to understand what Paul is going to say in chapters 3 and following. Beginning with verse 16, Paul's vocabulary now here begins to be filled with some very specific words. And those words will become vital to Paul. They will become very specific in meaning and intent and become, even if we can use the term, technical in their use. When he refers to these words, he will mean something specific. So it's important for us to work on our awareness of those things at this time. The title, for instance, let me give you some examples. The title Christ, being the title of Messiah, being the title for the Anointed One, the title that Jesus achieves by merit of going to the cross and through the tomb, he mentions, he brings up, and he repeats in this letter 38 times. But there's other words that are introduced in this section and that they will also be key. The word faith is introduced here, and it will be used 22 times in this letter. The word law appears, and he will mention law 32 times in the book of Galatians. Spirit, when referring to the Spirit of God, he will mention 17 times. Justify or justified, he will say 8 times in the letter. And Paul will even find it necessary to refer the Galatian churches to Abraham 9 times. And now all of that repetition is not just simply to sound good and pious, but they all have very deliberate purposes. And all of that is brings to the focus several themes that he's going to be teaching and stressing that he thinks are essential to the gospel message. And so what I want to do today is simply survey four of those themes that we're going to be seeing in the book of Galatians as we go forward. The first of the themes that Paul regards as very important to the essence of the gospel is this. It's the overall unity or continuity of the Bible's message. Now clearly, in Paul's thinking, the continuity, the singularity of the Bible's message is a very important thing to him. He's just confronted Peter here, and he's about his mistake of keeping the Jewish law apart from Gentile grace, because the error there that Peter had fallen into was in thinking that they were separate entities. This is what the Judaizers were doing, that the Mosaic law stands alone and it stands apart, and the whole structure of Old Testament Israel is separate from the gospel salvation message by grace through faith that now emerges in the New Testament. But I want you to notice what Paul says in this regard in verses 15 and 16. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." Well, what's he saying there? He's saying that the Jews who truly know the Word of God know this to be the case already. No one is going to be justified by works of the law, least of all, he would say, the Pharisees, which of course he was a pristine model of just a little while earlier in his life. Such an enterprise as trying to live by the law and obey it at every jot and tittle is a hopeless endeavor. And he says the whole point of understanding that is to realize the law of God itself, by the law of Moses, is not complete in and of itself. It must be connected to something else. It must lead to something else. It must point to something else if it's to have any meaning at all. Now, this continuity is stressed elsewhere in the New Testament. We've looked at some of those passages before. Let me just survey a few of them to you. One example we might go to is John chapter 3, the episode there where Jesus speaks to the Pharisee Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus comes at night. He's not sure he wants others to see him. And he comes and he praises Jesus. He wants to get off on a good foot with him. And yet Jesus does not accept him graciously. He confronts Nicodemus. And what he says there is, of course, those very classic words that summarize the gospel. He says, "Unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus responds to that in a way that we all would understand. He says, "How can these things be? I don't understand how being born from above is necessary." But Jesus' response to that is surprising to everyone, because he says this. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Do you hear what Jesus is saying? "You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand what I said?" Jesus is saying that Nicodemus should have known the gospel because he studied the law of Moses. He said there is a connection there. Another example is Luke chapter 24 after the resurrection. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, they're very discouraged. Why are they very discouraged? They understood the Old Testament to say the Messiah is coming. He's going to be a king like David, right? And yet when Jesus was crucified, they were downstruck. They were completely, their countenance fell. They trudged their way back from Jerusalem to Emmaus, completely and utterly defeated, even among rumors that he might have been raised from the dead. And Jesus replied to them, and what he said was this, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's what they thought they were doing, was listening to the prophets. And he says, "You haven't even paid attention to what they said. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. You see, the continuity of the Bible's message is from beginning to end, it's all about Christ. The only message the whole Bible has, no matter where you are, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Hosea, anywhere, it's all about Christ. That's the message the Bible has. Another third example we could draw from is from the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to Jews who want to understand these things, the continuity of the message, how the Old Testament points to the New. And in chapter 9, we read of those lengthy descriptions of all of the sacrifices in the temple and all of the things that were going on day in and day out and by a priesthood that had to be passed down from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, and because the priests' offerings were never, ever complete, and they would continue to go in every day, every year, like clockwork. The sacrifices had to be taken care of. And in chapter 10, after going through all of that, he writes, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." Well, then why do it? Why are they doing it if it's impossible for any of this to have any effect at all? The point, of course, in those verses is this. The law of Moses is incomplete without the gospel of Jesus Christ. It points to Him. It waits for Him. It promises Him, and He comes as a fulfillment of it. But the law of Moses in and of itself, you see, cannot give life. It can't restore, it can't heal, it can't forgive. There is nothing that the law of Moses could do to restore a person to a right walk with God. It could only judge justly when the law was broken. It could only condemn the guilty. It could not grant mercy. It could not extend clemency. The law by itself is bad news to the sinner, whether he's Jew or Gentile. That means the Jews, you see, are also without hope if they remain apart from Christ. This is his big issue with these other teachers that are going through the Galatian churches. There is no hope if you turn your back on Christ. All of their observances, all their ordinances, all their traditions, all that the Jews were and all that they knew pointed to the Messiah, the Christ to come, the only hope for all mankind. Now, this is a fundamental theme to the book of Galatians, and it's very important. We'll be seeing that as we go through. The second theme comes from the very same verse. Paul there introduces the theme of justification. This is the first time it comes up in the letter, and it is, of course, a major theme. He says, verse 16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, the meaning of that word in the Greek, dikaiō, can have a couple of different meanings, and we have, depending on the context, and we've already talked about one of those meanings when we studied the book of James. Remember, we read chapter 2, verse 24. It says that Abraham was justified by works and not just by faith, and we looked at that. And what he said there was that a person is justified by works and not by the mere verbal claim of faith. It wasn't like Abraham could say, "Oh, well, I have faith. You just get off my case. I believe. I go to church. Don't bother me." And everybody has to believe him. He said, no, in that sense, the word justified means verified. Verified before other men by the clear acts of obedience and faithfulness that Abraham carried forth out of the faith that he truly had. Other men, you see, James is saying, could see Abraham's faith by what he did, by how he lived. Now, Paul uses the word justified in that fashion in other places when he's talking about one doing the verifying of another that are peers, that are mere men. But the predominant meaning of the term justified for Paul is one that refers to that legal forensic authoritative pronouncement that comes from God's throne declaring the condition and the standing of any given person to be what it is. Someone, in other words, who is not just a peer, but someone in a position of authority pronounces a declaration regarding the standing of another person. And now if that makes you think of a courtroom, that's precisely what it's meant to be. It's meant to depict a kind of courtroom setting. The judge is there, and you come before the judge, and you've got a speeding ticket. And the judge will say, you are guilty or you are acquitted. And the judgment of the judge, you see, changes your whole standing before the law. You are now declared officially to be something, either guilty or acquitted. And that's what Paul is going to mean when he uses the word justified. Now, there's a couple of things about that word justified that we need to understand. First of all, I want you to notice that it will appear in the passive voice. Now, for all of you non-grammarians out there, the passive voice means that it is something that is done to us. It's not something we do to ourselves. We go home this afternoon, we eat lunch. That's active. But if we have to be fed, that's passive. And the same goes for the word justified. It's always in the passive voice. It's someone else who justifies us. We are simply in a position to receive that pronouncement. In the case of the gospel, of course, that someone is Yahweh, the predetermining, electing, sovereign God, the judge of all mankind, who alone is in the judicial position to either pronounce a man to be condemned before the law of God, or else to declare that same man to be acquitted. So it's in the passive voice. It's something that must be done to you by God. The other aspect of the term is that it appears in the past tense. So you've got the passive voice and the past tense. And this is critical. I want you to pay attention to this. This is very, very important. Even as Paul speaks of justification to these Galatian Christians, who are in churches that he considers to be led astray by those teachers who should go to hell. Remember, we studied anathema. He pronounces a curse upon them. And yet he is writing to these Christians in the churches in Galatia who have been steeped in the corrupt teachings and who in chapter 3 he's going to call foolish and say, you've been led widely astray and your thinking is all wrong. Notice that he speaks to them that their justification is past tense. It's done. There is no conditional issue here. It's something that not only has to be done for you and on your behalf, but it is something that is taken care of, period. It's something that, it's not something, in other words, that you are waiting to have done to you. It's not something that might come pending some kind of final review, evaluation of your life at the end of it, and you'll have to wait and see how things turn out. It's not something that conditional as if God were to promise you justified before the law. However, God did not see this latest turn of events in your life where you're acting a little bit strange. You're committing a sin, you're doing this, you're going off into some direction, and I didn't know that was coming. We'll have to reevaluate your standing before the law of God. So that, to be assured of being justified is something that God could take away from you. That's not in the picture at all. Justification is not something you can earn or lose. It is a pronouncement by the judge, and once it's done, it's done. We can remember at the crucifixion of our Lord, that the accounts tell us that there were two thieves, one on the right and one on the left, and that the Gospel of Luke records that one of those thieves, before he died, cried out to Jesus to be remembered when he came into his kingdom. And Jesus said something to him. Do you remember what it was? He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." My friends, that is a pronouncement of a judge to acquit a criminal. He justified the man on the spot. Now that statement, you see, could have meant, in all of its reality, it could have meant only two things. One is that it didn't mean anything. Meaning it was worthless because it was spoken by a man who obviously had no authority. He was dying. He was a criminal in his own right. Who was he to say, you're going to be fine? Sometimes at funerals for unbelieving friends, we find each other comforting people like that. I'm sure he's in a better place. I'm sure that he will be fine. He's out of his misery. We all heard those kind of lines. Those lines are meaningless because we have no authority to make that happen or not happen. And so Jesus' words to the thief could be meaningless, or else it was spoken by the judge of all the earth, who, even though dying at the hands of evil men himself, he was the one who held life and death in his hands. And Jesus did that for this man. The third theme that comes up is the theme of faith in Christ. That's also introduced to us in this passage. Verse 16, he says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, through faith also needs a clear definition. Faith is, first of all, and most importantly, we just got through singing about it, faith is not a work that we do before God. Our own strength of belief gains us nothing. When the Mets were playing in the World Series back in the 60s, the popular slogan that was going around among the fans was, "You gotta believe. You gotta believe." Well, I don't care if all of New York City believed or not, it wouldn't matter a hill of beans to whether or not the Mets would win the series or not. They won, by the way. Nor is faith enough by itself to grant God's approval. If I could impress God with great acts of faith, I would have only amounted to being one of the best Pharisees on the block, because I would be satisfying God on the outside, but the motive on the inside would be very hypocritical. It would be very selfish. And we know that God doesn't judge on the outside. He judges the heart. But instead, we are to understand faith as being a gift from God too. Repentance, conviction of sin, faith is a gift from God's hand. It's a supernatural act that's involved in our conversion, and it comes to us by way of the Holy Spirit. And the singular benefit of faith, the singular benefit of faith, is not what we do for God, but what God does for us. And what God does for us by giving us faith is that when we trust in Christ, he says, we are united with him. That's what he says in verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Now, Paul will use the same kind of language elsewhere to talk about other things. So I think it's important that we take a minute to talk about what he means by this kind of identity. When he says something in his writings like, "I have been crucified with Christ," he's not speaking in a literal sense. He's not trying to say in some way that as if Christ represented him and that we were actually there in some way with him, being physically crucified ourselves. That's clearly not the case. Nor is he talking in terms of some kind of emotional or affectionate sense, such as, we're watching him go to the cross for us and yay, Jesus, kind of like how we're rooting on other Americans at the Olympics. We want the Americans to do well. We are with them. And the reason, of course, that can't be is because Romans says, while we were yet sinners, while we yet wanted to nail Jesus to the... We had more union with the Roman soldiers than with Jesus. We were his enemies when he died on the cross. So that can't be it. It also can't be in any sense of a spiritual or mystical sense, as if our union with Christ through the Holy Spirit means that somehow we were right there with him, or that we should try to imitate his crucifixion by doing something in our own experience that's like crucifixion or symbolizes crucifixion, which would therefore visibly demonstrate our unity with Christ. He's not talking about that. The only sense that Paul ever has when he uses this kind of language is this legal transaction that takes place due to the pronouncement of justification that he's speaking of, that we already unfolded. In other words, it's like this. in God's pronouncement of your being justified, that exchange that is so critical to our lives takes place. Christ's righteousness is imputed, it transferred to our account. We have the righteousness of Christ in the bank in our name. But there's the other half of the transaction that we can't forget as well, and that is that Christ takes our sinfulness, our guilt, our shame, our condemnation before the law, and that is transferred legally to His account. And so we are free of the things that we have done, and instead we have the righteousness of Christ given to us free of charge. And that exchange is what unites us to Christ. The gift of faith ties us together and reminds us of that exchange, that legal exchange that has just taken place. Fourthly, then, and lastly, the theme that he will stress here is living the life of faith in Christ. This is verse 20 when he says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Now, these are very bold and courageous words that Paul says here, and they are meant to teach us two things about our own lives as believers. First of all, the new life that we have in Christ, not only is a gift from God, but is also something that lives and therefore grows. Our new life in Christ is a growing life. And so we can anticipate and know for sure that we will grow in righteousness throughout our life until we reach the end. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 4 as putting off faith, putting off sin. Remember, he says in that chapter, he says, put off sin and put on righteousness. And here, the focus on growing in righteousness is the putting off of sin in our lives. As we continue to live in this world as Christians, even if you were told a line when you first became a Christian, it doesn't take long to realize that the Christian life is indeed a battle, isn't it? It's a daily battle, because now the things that we were so affectionately attached to before we were Christians now are our mortal enemies. Even if we don't want to admit that, in our heart of hearts, we know it's true. And we are constantly at war against them. We face the continuing cycle, it would seem, of coming across temptation as if it was spread out like a net before our feet. And we're constantly wrestling with it and dancing around it and sometimes falling into it in any number of different ways and forms. You know, think again of the reading of the Sermon on the Mount and all of the ways in which we think we get away with things. And Jesus says, nah, they're all sins. It's all just like you did it visibly. So we are always, this life is just a continual cycle of wrestling and confronting and dealing with those sins. And of course, there is, for the Christian, there is the humbling, sometimes humiliating experiences of coming before the Lord with those sins in hand, saying, my guilty conscience cannot take it anymore, or I was caught like David, or whatever the circumstances are, I need forgiveness. And that's hard for even a Christian to say. Our pride is one of the last bastions to ever fall. But that cycle, that wrestling with sin, is always with us in this life. And we will, brothers and sisters, we will and we do. And you know very well what I'm talking about. We do wrestle sometimes with the despair that this brings, that it is so constant, that it is such a major, I mean, we could be doing fine by our own concept and definition, and yet somebody makes us angry, we blurt out something, and we have just ruined our day, ruined somebody else's day. We have sinned in some way, and it just comes out of nowhere. We're always, always wrestling with it, and we can give in to despair. We can think, why am I doing this? Why bother fighting this so much? But our lives, my friends, are not stuck in some endless, meaningless cycle. It may seem that way in the midst of the trenches, but the Lord promises you that your life is growing. You are growing through every experience, every return to the throne of God for that forgiveness, every extension of Christ's righteousness. Every time you put off sin and you put on that righteousness in your behavior, you are growing. You are growing as a Christian. You're growing you're growing and you're progressing, and God is making you slowly but surely, one bit after another, He is making you an overcomer. And that you must believe. That, my friends, makes the battle over your sinfulness worth it. And it, of course, is the only thing. So this living faith that we are given is in direct contrast now with the faith that James was talking about in James chapter 2. He was saying there, you remember, that a person can boast to others that he has faith. Oh yeah, I believe. I believe in Jesus. I go to church. No, I do. I don't try not to get into too much trouble. But if that faith is not verified, if it's not visible, if there's nothing to show for it, no fruit of the Spirit, which he's going to teach us in chapter 6, Paul is, then we can be assured that if there is no change in that person, if there is no growth, if there is no struggle, what you have is a dead faith, not a gift from God, but something that is artificial, something that cannot do anything for you. No matter how much you try to do for God, it will not be responded to. Instead, what do we see in that person's life? What do we see in that person's life who wants us to believe that he believes, but there's no demonstration of it? Well, very clearly, in such a person, there's no apprehension, there's no awareness, and there's certainly no conviction of sin in his life. He justifies it in the way that every man justifies it. Everybody does it. I don't see why it's a big deal. Why are you constantly nagging me about this? I compare myself to other people. It's not a problem. This is under control. There is no grief or hatred for the fact that sin is against God's law. And there certainly is no desire in that person's heart to fight against it. Instead, there is only the continuing going back again and again and again to demonstrate the continuing reign of that sin in the person's life. That in his heart and in his mind and in his will, he has only one servant, and it is not Christ. And so in spite of what such a man says, the one with dead faith proves that the only thing that he wants and demonstrates more than anything else is his love is still for himself and not for the Lord. And that, of course, brings me to the second point about this life lived for God. Because the life that is truly lived to Christ is marked more than anything, my friends, by gratitude and by joy. Gratitude for what the Lord has done, not fighting against it, not demeaning it, not putting it in its place, not saying, yeah, well, that's good for Sundays or when people are looking, but rather a life that is filled with gratitude and joy for the gift of the Lord. Verse 20, look at verse 20 again. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you say that? You can't say that without really meaning it. If you can't say it, you don't know it. But I don't think you can say that. Even the greatest hypocrites, I don't think you can say it and let it come out of your mouth with any sense of real conscience unless you really know it to be true. Here, my friends, is the true everlasting evidence of a life of faith and transformation at the hand of God. That life is not to be primarily identified with the amount of works or the precision of obedience before the law, how expertly your obedience before God was, or even with the severity that you might punish yourself or attack your sin. You know, we don't see that anymore these days, but before the Reformation, people would do penance. You know, for swearing in an inappropriate place, you might beat yourself on the back with a tuba for an hour. But there are other ways that men in their guilty consciences seek to appease others. It's making it up to you, unquote, making promises, turning over new leaves. No matter how severely you might attack or address the sin in your life, or even with the boldness that you possess when you say how eagerly and readily you are to give everything for Christ. I'll be a drink offering to the Lord. I want to be poured out. I want to do everything I can to serve God. Even how eagerly and readily you might do that, what matters the most, my friends, what matters the most, what ticks the ticker one way or the other is a very simple thing, and that is this. Do you love Jesus? Nothing else matters. Don't show me your resume. Don't show me your years of Sunday school teaching. Don't show me how well your kids have turned out. Don't show me all these other things. I ask you one question. Do you love the Lord? You know, when we receive members, we ask that question in a fashion. Because in asking the doctrinal questions that the Book of Church Order requires us to ask, I don't sense that. You sweep all that away, you could believe like Satan believes the gospel and still go to hell. I want to know if he loves the Lord. Who is your Lord and Savior? That's what I want to know. Please tell me. I would be fine. We just ask the one question and be done with it. What matters the most, my friends, is whether you love this Jesus who first loved you. Whether or not all you seek, whether or not all you want, whether or not all you live for is Christ. This and this alone must be your singular motivation in life. And that because of one simple reason, my friends, and that is this. It is only a love for Christ that will keep you going as a Christian. It's only a love for Jesus that will keep you running the race that's marked out for you in life. It's only the love of Christ that will keep you carrying the burden that you must carry. It's only a love for the Lord that will keep your eye focused on the prize that already is there with your name on it at the end of the race, at the end of this life. It's only a love for Christ that will keep you seeking His righteousness and His kingdom, so that when you are finally done with this world, you won't get a prize according to how many toys you've collected. Rather, you will be found spotless and blameless before the presence of God with great joy. And you see, while it's easy for us as Christians to say, to make some dichotomy between this life and the next and say, yes, I know that when I die and I go to heaven, I'll be transformed. My sanctification will be complete. I won't have to do with sins in this life. I won't have to, the burdens will be gone, you know, in a way that we justify our distractions and our sinful priorities. It's a way we say, yes, it's okay for me to chase after the brass ring of this life, even if I have to break the law of God to do it, and even if I have to hurt other people to do it, because after all, this is what this life is all about. But boy, believe me, I'm going to be changed when I die, and I'm going to come before the Lord, and I'll be pure, and it'll be wonderful, and we won't have any of those problems anymore, and I'll sing with the rest of the choir. No, that's not how it works. Your change is not automatic. Your change happens now. If you don't love the Lord now, you won't love the Lord for eternity. If you don't love Christ now, it's not going to change like some dry cleaning service so that all of a sudden you love the Lord perfectly then. Because this life is about growth. This life is about progress. This life is about becoming overcomers, not just simply so that we have a good record at the end of our years, but so that we are changed from the inside out. And that we are able to be presented to our Lord and Savior for all the work that He has done in us. This and this alone, my friends, has to be in your heart, because when this life is over and you're in the presence of God, nothing else is going to matter to you. Nothing else is going to be a concern. And if it doesn't identify your mind now, then you just simply aren't going to be happy with Jesus for all eternity. You're going to be restless with the very thought. You'll be uncomfortable. But if you love the Lord now, because of what He's doing in your life now, then you know that when you get there, your joy will be full, and you'll be able to enjoy eternity in the presence of the one you love. Let's pray. Father, as we deal with these things, we realize that Paul is working with several themes that are very important to the basis of the gospel. And although the question that might be asked one to another is, do we love the Lord? Nonetheless, Paul's burden is deeper. It's necessary for us to study things like the Bible's message and justification. It's necessary for us to understand what faith in the Lord means, and it's very necessary for us who continue our days here to understand what growth is and how giving in to despair itself is even a rebellion against the truth. Lord, there is much to know. Give us these things patiently, we pray, and help us to grow in them. But in the meantime, Lord, we can know the bottom line is this: what You do for us is wonderful. It is all we need. Create in us not only a clean heart, O Lord, but create in us a life and a heart that loves You. We ask this pleadingly in Christ's name. Amen.